Praise the Lord. Amen. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you. Glad to have you at Littleton Bible Chapel. As you can see, we have a baptism later on in this service, and we rejoice and praise the Lord for that. Next week, we've got another 8 baptisms, so we're thankful to just praise the Lord for his work in our midst, and it's going to be a wonderful time this morning hearing the testimonies and seeing the baptism. So if you're visiting for that, we're glad to have you with us. We're going to, for our reading, look at verses 21 through 28. So if you can, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 21. This is God's Word. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is our heart's desire to open up your word and hear from you. I pray that we would be impressed this morning with your deliverance and salvation and atonement that you've provided ultimately in the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do a work in our midst this morning. Conform us to the image of your beloved Son, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I cannot tell you how deeply this passage has affected me. I am enamored by it. I am fascinated by it. I am in awe of it. And I'm so thankful. I just got to say this, although I fear I say it too often, that I am so honored and privileged to be able to open up God's Word and preach this morning. It's such a gift for me. And this passage is a phenomenal passage. Last week we looked at the final countdown and the final warning to Pharaoh. Moses explains that the time is up, the time for repentance has come to an end, and at about midnight the Lord will unleash the final, the most devastating plague of all, the death of the firstborn. Israel is the Lord's firstborn. We learn this. It's the first time it comes up in chapter 4 of Exodus. Israel is collectively the Lord's firstborn, his prized possession. And Egypt will pay a hefty price for messing with what belongs to the Lord. Nevertheless, Egypt and Israel have learned a number of things about the Lord, his attributes. We've learned that he is a benevolent God. He is the author of life. He is just. He's a jealous God. His glory he will not give to another. He is merciful. He is patient. He's powerful, as the plagues display. But what's about to happen in our passage will become a timeless act of drama for the people of God for eternity. A drama the Lord intends to be rehearsed over and over and over. So this is more than just a sideshow of getting out of Egypt. What's about to happen will literally shape the people of God forever. The 10th plague was a lesson that no one by nature is safe from the holiness of God. In all the plagues, God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. We know this. We see this. In the land of Goshen, nothing happens, but in the land of Egypt, the plagues come. But in the 10th plague, he makes no such distinction. This judgment will fall upon Israel, just like it will Egypt. There is no distinction, but there is a way of escape. For those who will listen and obey, there is a way of escape. And the Lord provides a covering. He'll provide an atonement. And this way of escape, this covering, this mercy, this atonement will be commemorated as a meal, as a ceremony, as a ritual in perpetuity. Now, this Exodus will become the dress rehearsal for another redemption. And ironically, it's another deliverance of the firstborn by the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at verse 1, where we get a new beginning and a new calendar. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So something is about to happen that's so big, so significant, so huge that you will literally need to change the way you keep time to remember it. You will need to change the way you keep dates. It will be the first month of the year. It's New Year's Day in or among the people of Israel. From this day forth, you'll look back to this time as the beginning of new life. It's maybe appropriate we're doing a baptism this morning. Change your calendar because you're about to be born again. This Passover is the beginning of your new life, and you will remember, every generation will remember, that the Lord saved you. So Israel, you began fresh now, and every year for 7 days straight, starting with the Passover, you will remember this. I think one of the greatest aspects of the Lord's salvation that he gives to his people is that of a brand new beginning. This is a wonderful thing. And what this means is that your life begins when the Lord saves you. It begins with salvation. And thankfully, it's not defined by the stupid things you did as a teenager. Your life isn't defined by your past. Your life isn't defined by your lack of accomplishments or your accomplishments. Your life is defined by the Lord's redemption. It starts with redemption. In the case of Israel, their identity is shaped by God saving them, redeeming them. They get to start over. And every day of the calendar year is a reminder of that. Amazing. Can I just say, how wonderful is this? Our God is a God of new beginnings. He's a God of new beginnings. You can be made totally new. In fact, do a study, a word study on the word new. New wine, new day, new birth. I mean, over and over, this theme of newness, new city, new heavens, new earth. You can be forgiven of your sins, forgiven of your debts. Your past life no longer defines you. It's not held against you. So our God, notice it here in the passage, he's a God who has a habit of new beginnings. He loves them. Verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses. A lamb for a household, and if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So follow here. Take a lamb on the 10th day of the month. Take a lamb. Needs to be a lamb, certain kind of lamb, a lamb without blemish. Can't be a deformed lamb. Take that lamb and then keep it with you until the 14th day. So 4 days. Now, I believe the practice was actually to let the lamb live in the house. Have it at your house. Play with it. Feed it. Get to know it. Identify with it. And then at twilight, kill it. I'm a hunter. I enjoy hunting. I've harvested and processed a number of deer, elk. It's gruesome, but I've never slit the throat and collected blood. Now, maybe they were somewhat accustomed to this, but I don't want to pacify what's happening here. This is messy. Starting in verse 7, we get some details on how this is going to go and what this new tradition is going to look like, what it means. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorsteps and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So he repeats this later. We'll get to it. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. So roasting is easy enough. Quickest way to cook it. No pots, pans, clean up. Unleavened bread was also quick. Today, Jewish community calls it matzah bread, but every culture has their version of flat bread. I've got Norwegian heritage, so you may know lefse, but it's any kind of flat bread, chapati in India or in Kenya, a flat bread. Same, easy to make. If someone comes over, you can quickly make it. There's also more to the fact that this bread is unleavened, which we'll get to in just a minute, but notice these bitter herbs. We're not told in the passage, but tradition tells us that these bitter herbs were taken really as a symbol of the bitter slavery that the Hebrews endured. Verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So in some ways it needs to be eaten like fast food because you're going to need to hightail it as soon as you get word. Be on deck. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. This is one of the main things you need to keep in mind. We noted this at the beginning of this series in Exodus, but this story is really a theological battle. This is, as is mentioned in verse 12, really, God at war with the gods of Egypt. In fact, each of the plagues, as we saw, correspond to one of their many gods. So this is a theological battle between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. He, Yahweh, is the Lord, and all the gods of Egypt will be judged. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood is a sign for them. It's really a public sign. When the Lord sees the blood, he'll pass over them. No plague will destroy them. Verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now you may be saying, wait a minute. Passover is one night. What's this 7 days? Well, it's a good question. There is some confusion as to what exactly is the Passover and what is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Basic way to understand this is that the Passover really bled into this seven-day commemoration, this seven-day feast, vacation of unleavened bread. The Passover kicked it off. But there's actually there's a theological lesson to be gleaned here. And actually, I think it's one of the most important theological lessons in the whole book of Exodus. It's a lesson about salvation and sanctification. Our life, as followers of the Lord, is that it starts off with God saving us, the Passover, and then leads to holiness, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are saved to be sanctified. Israel is redeemed to serve and worship. Same is true with you and I. We are saved to worship. We are delivered from slavery and the dominion of darkness to serve the Lord. Well, starting in verse 15, we see the mechanics of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I want to highlight two things. I'm going to summarize verses 15 through 20. Two things. Number one, the meal is so important, it's got to be done every year. On the first day and last day of these 7 days, you gather as an assembly. No work is to be done. This feast is going to happen every year, and it goes on year after year. Look at verse 14. Keep it as a feast throughout your generations. Verse 17, throughout your generations. Verse 24, observe it as a rite, statute for your sons forever. So it's emphasized every year. You got to do this. Second thing, there must be no leaven consumed in those 7 days. Can't even be in the house. 4 times this is mentioned. Now, Israel, as you know, didn't go to the store and get the little packs of yeast. They used starters. You lovers of sourdough know how this works. You kept a little of the dough left over. You use that as the starter, and the yeast would spread through the whole loaf. Well, the question is, why is this such a big deal? Twice you get cut off. I mean, this is in the same category of child sacrifice, failing to practice circumcision, eating the fat or blood of a sacrifice, immoral sexual practices, fill in the blank. I mean, you get cut off for having yeast in your house. Why is this such a big deal? Seems overkill. 3 reasons, I think, for this prohibition of leaven. Number one, it was a reminder of the quick departure. You can make this bread really quick. Let's go. Get out of Dodge ASAP. Number two, leaven was a symbol of their old life in Egypt. So it was really a lesson of discontinuity. The bread, as you ate it, was a lesson of discontinuity. You're no longer slaves. Rather, you are a child of God. So it's an identity check. Remember who you are. Remember what you've left behind. This isn't just get rid of the sourdough. This is get rid of anything Egyptian in your life. Get rid of all lumps, not just of sourdough, but of sin. You have broken with Egypt. Third thing is this. Yeast became symbolic for sin. And it's the perfect illustration of sin, honestly. Jesus picks this up, uses it as an illustration for sin in his parables. But yeast grows, it ferments, it spreads, just like sin. Paul says this. I'm going to quote him entirely in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. Be who you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread of without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So leaven or yeast becomes symbolic for, or rather unleavened bread becomes symbolic for holiness. It was unalloyed, unmixed, pure. And a reminder for the children of Israel to keep themselves pure and separate from the habits of the Egyptians. To this day, when some Jewish families celebrate Passover, they will literally sweep their homes, scour the shelves for any kind of leaven, and sweep it out the door. A symbolic act that they are to live a life committed to freedom from sin and slavery. Here's the main point for us, the main emphasis on unleavened bread. You have been saved from slavery. You've been saved from sin. Now that you've been born again, don't go back to your slavery. Don't go back to the old life. Deal with sin. Eradicate sin. Sweep it out of your house. Be reminded every year that sin can corrupt and destroy and invade your life, so deal with it. To say this in theological terms, salvation leads to sanctification. Be who you are. Act like God's son, because guess what? You are. You are. Collectively, in Christ, you are his firstborn son in Christ. So here's the application for us, both individually and corporately. First of all, just as individuals, even a little sin, if it remains unconfessed, unaddressed, it can, indeed it will, invade your whole life. God has a zero tolerance policy for sin. He's not okay with just a little bit. He's working to eradicate it all, and eventually he will. He saved us not so that we can go on sinning. He saved us not so that we can enjoy a little sin here, a little sin there. He saved us to be done with that. So the lesson and challenge for us is, are there little sins? Is there a little yeast, a little leaven that's in your house that you're clinging to, that you haven't swept out? This notion, I can handle another drink, don't need to be legalistic about intake of God's word. When I talk to other people about other people, it's not really gossip. It's more just helpful information. Sure, I have some anger issues. Who doesn't? I don't really look at nude pictures. It's not full-on pornography. I didn't really lie. I just didn't give the whole story. I need those pills to cope with my pain. Fill in the blank. That's called leaven. And if you don't deal with it, it will spread and infect and permeate your whole life. So the exhortation, the application is deal with it. Confess it. Sweep it out of your house. Get rid of it. Jesus in hyperbole says, gouge it. If your eye causes you sin, gouge it out. Take it seriously. Seek help. Get radical in dealing with your sin. To say it a different way, if you're okay with your sin, you're not okay with God. If you're at peace with your sin, you're at war with God. God didn't save you so you could enjoy a little bit of the Egyptian life. He didn't save you and deliver you so you can enjoy your sin. So the Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were the perfect 1-2 punch. You've been saved, Passover, and now live like the firstborn son, unleavened bread. There's a corporate application to this too. Later on in Exodus, and we'll get there, the Lord tells Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they did in the land of Egypt. Don't follow their ordinances. Don't follow their practices. Follow my statutes, my ordinances, my word. As a body, as the people of God, we're to live differently than the world. Think differently than the world. Teach our kids about the differences. Be distinct. And in the case of Israel, you get a whole week to remember this. Celebrate this. Focus on this. Be with friends and family and cousins and not work all week and just recollect these truths. How wonderful is that? Last part of our passage is in verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin. Touch the lintel, the two doorposts, with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house till morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Now this lamb, let me say a word about it. It's got to be perfect. Kill the lamb, collect the blood in a bowl. Take a branch, hyssop branch, dip it in the basin, paintbrush the blood on the front door. The destroyer will not be allowed to enter your house because of the blood. A few different sources I was reading both referenced that cartoon movie by Steven Spielberg, The Prince of Egypt. And apparently as Spielberg was working on this film, it's actually a pretty good film. It's a cartoon, but it's actually pretty good. He was thinking about, instead of having blood, just have a sign on the front that said something like, you know, don't come in here. And so I guess there was some religious consultants who were coaching him and saying, yeah, that's not going to work. It needs to be blood. And so they did. We'll talk about the significance of this blood in just a minute. But in the next verse, the Lord emphasizes how vital it is that they maintain this service. Look at verse 26. I love this verse. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. Now, notice the children. We cover this next week because it's repeated a little bit in our next week's passage. But the importance of educating children, indoctrinating them in the most positive sense with these truths. They need to know these truths. And when they ask you, because little kids grow up fast and they get married and they have little kids, they're going to ask, what in the world are we doing? What does this mean? We've got a pet lamb for 4 days. A few days later, we kill it. Mom tosses the sourdough, cousins come over for a week-long vacation. What does it mean? What do we do? What do you mean by this service? You tell them, the Lord says, God saved us, God redeemed us. The 10th plague was for everyone, not just Egypt, and God saved us through the blood of a spotless lamb. The destroyer passed over our houses. Kids, we used to be in slavery, but now we're free to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. So the Lord is saying, little kids who are curious, here's the lessons to learn. God delivers, God protects, He redeems, He saves through blood, and everybody needs to be saved. Again, this 10th plague was a lesson for them. They might have been tempted to thinking, well, yeah, of course the Egyptians are in danger. But listen, God's holiness is a danger to all of us. I mean, they might have been thinking, look, the Lord has made a distinction. While the plagues are raining down in Egypt, in Goshen, we're fine. We're His people. We don't need to be saved. They need to be saved, not us. But the fact is, though God provided a way to be saved, they still needed to respond. Little children, listen up. They still needed to obey. They still needed to appropriate the message. And so, little children, that's what this service means. You need to respond. You need to apply the blood. If they didn't obey and go public, they would be destroyed. It's not enough to know about the blood. You need to apply it. A few years ago, I was on YouTube, which is a dangerous place to just be curious, and I came across this video of a festival. It was like an Oktoberfest or some kind of a festival in Denmark or someplace in Europe. I can't remember, but they were giving ghost peppers out. And ghost peppers, if you know about ghost peppers, are, I think, a thousand times hotter than a jalapeno. And the deal apparently was, I'm reading subtitles, but apparently it was they're all going to consume these ghost peppers at the same time. So I thought, well, this is interesting. So here we go. Press play. And sure enough, people are holding the pepper in their hand. They're kind of laughing. Everyone's kind of just chumming around. And then, all right, one, two, three, take the ghost pepper. And immediately their disposition starts to change. And it's quite humorous. But they, I mean, one person, you know, it's like they're doubled over and people are on the ground. And it's people are chugging milk and doing everything they can. I thought, it's actually an illustration of the gospel. People talk about the gospel, and it's cool to the touch. They kind of pontificate about it, theorize about it, philosophize about it. Yeah, the gospel's like this, but it's not appropriated. It's not consumed. It's not applied. Little children, one of the things you need to know, it's not enough to know about the Passover. It's not enough to know about the Passover. You have to appropriate it. So little children, you appropriate it. You take it in. The gospel's just like that. You will not know its power unless you apply it. Verse 28, and the people bowed their heads in worship. So think about this. The end result is worship. They bow their heads and they worship. Keep in mind, it hadn't happened yet. Passover hadn't happened. In fact, I think it's written in the pluperfect, the past tense. It's so certain it's going to happen. This is so going to happen that they bow their heads and worship. Paul actually does a similar thing in Romans 8. Been predestined, you've been sanctified. He even says glorified, past tense. It's so, your salvation is so secure in Christ, because of Christ. He actually describes them in terms of being glorified. Even though that hasn't happened yet, it's a guarantee. So they worship the Lord. Verse 28, then the people of Israel went out, did so as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. I want to connect the dots here for us, and I think you've got a handout in your notes. Some obvious foreshadowing of Christ. By the way, we've only touched the beginning of this. The Passover was a new beginning, new calendar, new creation. They've been born again. Well, in Christ, believers get a new beginning and a new creation. Passover required a spotless lamb. In Christ, we have the ultimate Passover lamb. Paul calls him Christ, our Passover lamb. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Revelation speaks of a lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Peter says he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. The religious rulers are examining him. He's in a tribunal. Nobody can find anything wrong with him. They have to make stuff up. The Passover was a remembrance ceremony. In Christ, we're called to remember his sacrifice. The Passover became the Last Supper, became the Lord's Supper, becomes the marriage supper. We partake of him. We commune with him. Jesus says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Passover required the spilling of blood. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins because of the shedding of blood. I need to read these. Romans 5:9. We have now been justified by his blood. Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood. Forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 13. Jesus suffered to make the people holy through his blood. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus purifies us from sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Why blood? The Bible tells us that the life is in the blood. He gave his life. That's what it means. His blood was shed. His life was given. It was a vicarious atonement, a substitution atonement, a firstborn son to make a firstborn son. And when the Father saw the sacrifice of his son, he was pleased with it. The perfect life of the Son of God has satisfied the wrath of God. He is now just and the justifier. Amazing. Problem solved. One last word as it relates to Christ as the Passover lamb. It's worth noting that Jesus was crucified right at the time of the Passover feast. The very same day that Jesus, think about it, rode into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, was the same day, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, millions of Passover lambs also came into Jerusalem that day. When Christ was sacrificed, it was late afternoon, Passover Eve. At twilight, just like our text reads, the lambs would be crucified. All of Jerusalem would have been preparing the Passover lamb. At the temple, the high priest was busy preparing a lamb to offer up to God as an atonement for the sins of Israel. And what else is happening at the exact same time? Jesus is on a cross shedding his blood. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. S. Lewis Johnson makes a great connection. He says, in the field of physical reactions, early in the 20th century, there was a Russian physicist by the name of Pavlov who made a study of conditioned reflex. And he had a dog, or he had a TA or someone raise up a dog, and every time they fed the dog, they'd ring the bell. Every time the dog was fed, they'd ring the bell. Of course, you may know something of this if you have a dog and you just get the bowl out and they start salivating. Pavlov was the one who made this popular, a conditioned reflex. And S. Lewis Johnson says, so when the Lord wanted to establish a conditioned reflex in Israel, he had them bring offerings, sin offerings. Every day they brought offerings, peace offerings, other types of offerings. A conditioned reflex. And then John the Baptist says, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was at just the right time. We're going to look at this more next week, but I want to close with a story that D.A. Carson tells. He says, picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen, and Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? Brown says, well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the doorpost with blood and put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're packed and you're ready to go. You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family tonight. Well, of course, I've done that. I'm not stupid, but it's still pretty scary. When you think of all the things that have happened around here recently, you know, flies and rivers turning into blood, it's awful. And now there's this threat of a firstborn being killed. You know, it's all right for you. You've got three sons. I've got one. I love my Charlie. And the angel of death is passing through tonight, and I know what God says. I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary, and I'll be glad when this night is over. And the other one responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. Well, that night, the angel of death swept through the land. And Carson asks, which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity of their faith, but on the object of their faith. The ground of the blood of the Lamb, that's what silences the accuser. And the blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times, Carson writes, do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough, if God can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things after being a Christian for 40 plus years? What are we going to say? Oh God, I tried hard. You know, I did my best. It was a bad moment. No, no, no. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. That is the ground and foundation of our faith. Not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith. I assure you, friends, you cannot find a more sure way to be right with God than through the blood of Christ. It's the only way. They overcame by the ground of the blood of the Lamb. And so if you have not trusted Christ, I want to tell you that you're in a precarious position. You have absolutely no hope whatsoever without Christ. And I would just beg you to cast yourself upon him and appropriate the message. And not just say, I believe that, but do you believe it? Have you applied it? Have you consumed it? Have you appropriated the message? Father, we thank you for your word. And I just pray for anyone here who may not have saving faith. Would you grant them, Lord, repentance and faith that they would trust Christ to do for them what they could never do for themselves? Lord, we confess as a church, all too often we get insecure because we look at ourselves. Lord, I pray that there would be a robust assurance because of our attachment to Christ and his work, and that we would boast in him and trust in him. We have no other argument, no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen.